Continuing the practical section of the Epistle to the Ephesians, we turn to chapter 5. And here the Apostle is summing up this worthy walk that he has been elaborating in chapter 4 by saying to us in verse 1, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." I think at the end of our last study, I pointed out that the word follower is literally the word imitator. You and I, as redeemed children of God, are asked to imitate him. And we want to remember that only saved people can imitate Christ. We should never make the mistake of exhorting people who have not come to a personal knowledge of salvation to try and be like Jesus, as is so often done from pulpits and in Christian addresses. For how can they who are dead spiritually walk in the footsteps of our Saviour? You and I, who come to know him, who've got life in Christ, now we are urged to walk and to exhibit that life in practice, walking in the footsteps, as far as he enables us, of the one who so wonderfully loved us, as this second verse tells us, and walk in love. There are three references, positively, to walk in this chapter. Walk in love. Verse 2. At the end of verse 8, walk as children of light. And in verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly. Now, each of those three statements are expanded. First of all, verse 2, walk in love. If we're going to imitate God, who is love, then you and I must walk in love. And this is a very practical thing. This isn't just something that is sentimental. This is something that will tax us to the uttermost. Because every time you read almost of God's love in the scriptures, you have a context where God gives. Divine love always expends itself. Divine love is unselfishness to the last degree. God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. And in giving his only begotten Son, he gave everything. And when Christ gave himself for us, he gave everything, because he gave himself. As this very verse tells us, walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us. In the gift of himself, he gave surely everything. Twice in this chapter are we told that the Lord Jesus gave himself. Later on in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So here's the great test of our love. If we think, or if we claim, or if we profess that we are walking in love day by day, well, this characteristic must be apparent. We're spending ourselves for others. That's real love. It's something that self gets nothing out of, but somebody else does. Christ, our Saviour, gave himself. Are we walking in love to him by spending ourselves for him? Nothing less than that is what this verse is telling us. He gave himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. In the Old Testament types and shadows, you remember there were two kinds of offerings which prefigured the work of the Lord Jesus. There were sin offerings and there were sweet savour offerings. The sin offerings prefigured his wonderful work on the cross at Calvary when he became the sin bearer, bearing your sin and mine. But there's another aspect too, where sin didn't enter in, where he, as the perfect servant, gave himself entirely. Do we think of him as the servant of Jehovah, the great bond slave, the one whom the next letter, Philippians, said emptied himself and stooped right down to the cross for us? So that in emptying himself, he had no words and no will and no works of his own, but all were the Father's. He even said, "I can do nothing of myself. The Father, he it is that doeth the works." So you see, this tremendous self-emptying, and all for your sake and mine, and the needs of all his people. So service, true service, is the negation of self, and that is what really the Lord meant when he said, if any man chooses, wills, to come after me. Now this is walking in the Lord's footsteps. This is being like him. Well, if you choose to do that, and it's a thing we've got to choose, it isn't a thing that follows automatically, because, as we know so well, we've all got an old nature that won't choose this way if we allow it to operate. But if we do choose, then, he said, you must deny yourself. You must say no to self. That's terribly difficult, I know, because we find that this old self can so easily ensnare us unless we watch it very carefully. It's so insidious, and it can work in our lives almost without ourselves knowing it, unless we ask the Lord to just throw the light of his truth upon us so that we see ourselves as he, in some measure, at least, sees us. And then there's a threefold reference to uncleanness in act and in word. And while we may be appalled by this, we must remember that these Ephesians, some of them, were converts from the darkest paganism. And those days, these things were not looked on as even being wrong. And you can just imagine the utter difference that salvation had made to some of these Ephesian Christians. And so there's a warning about these things. And unless I'm afraid some of them at least are very up to date. Darkness, light are the two figures in this context. Darkness, light. Verse 8, for you sometimes were, he says, darkness, but now are you light in the Lord, because he is light. Christ is the light of the world, and there is no light apart from him. If we are in him, then we can walk in the light. We can walk in the light of his truth. Well, walk like that then. Walk as children of light. Now, if you read the Revised Version in verse 9, you'll see it says, for the fruit of the light, not the fruit of the Spirit. And that is the correct reading. You're dealing with fruit. You're dealing with walk. Fruit is only the figure of speech that is expressive of Christian walk. Root is salvation. You see? We're likened to a tree. The roots are right down into Christ the Saviour, rooted and grounded in him, says Colossians. Now, you don't see the roots of a tree, of a fruit tree. You can't see that, but you can see what's above ground, and that is the leaves, flower, and fruit. That you do see. But if the rootage is healthy, well, fruit will surely come. And so, you've got fruit, and you must, to get healthy fruit, to get ripened fruit, you must have light. So, if we want to ripen spiritually, translating these things into the terms of the Spirit, we must walk in the light of truth. It's nobody expecting us to produce any fruit that the Lord can accept or bring honour to his name unless we're walking in the light of the truth of his word. We might at this point, there isn't actual time, but I would advise all my hearers to turn to the chapter in John's Gospel where the Lord changes the figure, but he's giving the same lesson under the teaching of the vine. I am the vine, he said, you are the branches. And if you look at the context, you'll see fruit bearing is the thing that he's looking for. It's fruit, and then you'll find it's more fruit, and then it's much fruit. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Well now, that's not only true of the believers to whom the Lord was addressing in his earthly lifetime, it's certainly true today for members of his body. That is not dispensational truth. That is truth for all time. God has called out his children right from the very beginning so that they can exhibit in some measure his truth day by day, whether it's his earthly children, the people of Israel, or whether it's his heavenly children, the church, which is his body. And so, as we walk in the light of his truth, fruit comes naturally. We needn't get over anxious about it. We needn't try and work it up. You can't work up fruit in that way. It follows naturally. Just as a tree, if it's got healthy rootage, and it's in light, it's not barred from sunlight, it'll produce its fruit naturally, without any intensive effort. So we, if we walk in the light of God's word, this truth rightly divided, fruit will come to his glory. And this is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And then we have the unfruitful works of darkness contrasted with it. Then he says in verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not foolishly, not as fools, but as wise. This word circumspectly has in its makeup in the Greek the word height. And it's something that anybody who's walked on heights or done any mountaineering would certainly know. We can't translate it because it's too colloquial. We can't say walk gingerly, but that's really what it means. You walk carefully because you're on a height, and if you're not careful, you'll slip over and fall. So we must remember then, in this Christian walk, we can't swagger along. We can't go along boastingly. We can go along carefully. We can go along humbly, dependent upon him and upon his strength, and then the walk will be to the Saviour's glory, and we shall not stumble or fall. Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. This word redeeming, there are several words which are translated redemption and redeem in the Bible. This one, in its original meaning, had the meaning of the shopper going into the market early to buy up the bargains. And of course, any good business person or any careful housewife, well, she still does that, she goes into the market that she can get some bargains, the bargains that are going in the market, so she shops wisely and well. And that was the original thought. And the word time literally is the word opportunity. So you might almost render it buy up the opportunity. That's for service and witness. You know, sometimes it has been said about some, and it may be true of all of us, that some of us only recognize opportunities by their backs when the opportunity's gone. Now that's a pity, isn't it? Then we say to ourselves, oh dear, look, I've had an opportunity, I've let it go. If I'd only said, if I'd only done, so and so, how different it would have been. Well, in that case, we haven't redeemed the time. We've let something go. And we've got to be then on the qui vive, as we say. We've got to watch and ask the Lord if it's his will to give us opportunities of speaking and witnessing. Not merely speaking, but doing. Also, because sometimes that speaks more eloquently, even than words, for him. So that we can say that we've not let opportunities go. Redeeming the time. Why? Because the days are evil. You know, the New Testament doesn't have very complimentary things to say about this age that we're now living in. Men do, of course. They don't talk like the Bible, though. Or from some of the standpoint, it's a wonderful age. I suppose from some angles, looking at it purely from an earthly standpoint, it may be. But characteristically, basically, spiritually, it's an evil age. Because it has not got God in its thoughts. It is still rejecting his Son for the most part. And it's bound to be. Where God is left out, where Christ is spurned, well, what can be the result? Whatever man can do, the best he can do, what's going to happen? Well, in the end, it's only going to turn. It's going to turn to his own destruction. And that's what's happening. The days are evil, even in Paul's day, and it certainly is true today. Wherefore it says, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And this differs for each individual Christian. This is something personal. Because in the Lord's dealings with each one of us, it's quite individual. He may lead you in quite a different way to what he's led me. There are some principles which are common to all the redeemed, and yet there's something distinct in the way the Lord saves and leads and uses members of his body. And it's for each one to come before the Lord and ask him to show us exactly what that will involves. So many times we've thought of Paul the pattern, and he's likened to a pattern in the New Testament. We can look at that man and we can see him at his salvation and onwards and say, well, if I could only be like that, if I could only be more like him, or I'd be a profitable servant. The very first thing he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He wanted to understand what the Lord's will was. And he never left it off. He was always asking that, always being concerned that every action he took was according to revelation and according to the Lord's mind and will, so that he didn't run in front of him and didn't lag behind him, but walk with him day by day. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. If you turn to the Epistle to the Colossians, in a similar context, dealing with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, you'll notice in Colossians 3, verse 16, that the wording is a little different, and this helps us to understand what being filled with the Spirit means. The third chapter of Colossians, and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Now you've got the same context as Ephesians, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So we're in the same context, as it were. But one says, be filled with the Spirit, and the other says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And those two statements are complementary. One explains the other. Strictly speaking, the 18th verse of Ephesians 5 does not say be filled with the Spirit. It's by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. In other words, he is the filler. God the Holy Spirit fills us. But what does he fill us with? Well, Colossians 3 has told you, the word of Christ. It's the Lord's word that he fills us with. And that's what the Saviour said. He shall take of mine, the Comforter, and shall show me unto you. He is going to take of the things of Christ. He shall glorify me. That's always the first and greatest office of the Holy Spirit, to uplift the Saviour and to make the God's word, which is all about him, because he's the theme of it, from beginning to the end, clear and precious to the believer. So, if we are filled with the word of Christ, or if we have that word dwelling in us richly, believe me, we have all that the filling of the Spirit means in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, to see this keeps us from extravagant interpretations. This is no great emotional experience. This doesn't mean we're going to be filled with all sorts of gifts and be able to speak in prophecy and tongues. Oh no, nothing like that. That's all past, with a past dispensation. We've got something better than that. We've got the very word of the Lord himself. And in passing, may I remind you what we have seen in past studies, that is, the word of Christ is not merely the word that we have in the four Gospels. We saw that it was the word that he'd given to the Apostle Paul. That was the word of Christ, this very letter. And the letters that he wrote are the Saviour's words. Strictly speaking, you've got, in the earthly ministry of Christ, you've got the words of the Father, spoken through the Son, and recorded for us by the four evangelists. Now then, in the epistles, you've got the words of Christ. You see, not now the words of the Father, these are his own words, spoken through another channel, not the four evangelists, but the Apostle Paul, and directed to the Gentile world. I am the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, he says. So he speaks there with all the authority of our Saviour. And as we've said before, we've seen how earlier on the same Saviour commissioned the Apostle Peter and James and John to speak with all the authority to the people of Israel. And God sent both those messengers to two different departments in his great vineyard. Wise are we if we don't confuse these things, get them clear, because there's a separate purpose for each, for his people of Israel on the earthly side, and the church, which is his body, and the heavenly side, and they've got their distinct messengers, Paul and the Apostle Peter. So, being filled with the Spirit is being filled with the very truth that we are given in this letter and the other great letters written to the church, which is his body. The result will be praise and thanksgiving. Psalms. We don't use the Psalms, but it might be better if we did more. The Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Well, it's bound to come out in praise if we are conscious at all of what we owe to him. If we realise what it is to be a member of this glorious, exalted company, seated in him in the heavenly places, far above all principality, if anything of the wonder of that gripped our hearts, my, it'll make us praise. We've got something to sing about, believe me. Not only something to sing about, but something to surely respond in daily life and action too, because Christian service isn't merely singing, it's really doing. But we shall sing as well, and God will accept it. He'll accept the praise of our hearts, even though perhaps our singing may not be of the very best. As long as it comes from the heart, it'll be something that will be fragrant, I believe, to him. Not that I mean that it's to his glory if we deliberately sing out of tune. I'm not meaning that, of course. Let's give him the best, always, both externally and internally. Giving thanks always for all things. What a range for prayer. What shall I pray about? Lord, I don't know what to pray about. Well, give thanks for everything. That's a range, isn't it? That would solve some of our problems in prayer if we thought of that more. Praise him for something. Giving thanks for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is guidance for us in our praying. We've had two great prayers of the Apostle in this letter. You will notice that he addresses them not to Christ, not to the Holy Spirit, but to the Father. I bow my knees unto the Father, he says. So, if we take this as our model, and we ought to, we should pray directly to God the Father through the Son. You see, some Christians pray directly to the Lord Jesus. They mean the right thing, but they're not realizing something. That he himself is the mediator between God and ourselves. The one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You see, if you pray to Christ instead of through Christ, you are really dispensing with a mediator. You are going straight to God, and that's unscriptural. He said himself in the days of his flesh, I am the way, no man cometh unto the Father except through me. Now, if we only let that sink into our hearts, we shouldn't attempt to pray to the Father except through Christ. He said you can't get there. No man cometh unto the Father except through me. So it's clear enough. And he himself said, as recorded in the Gospel of John, hitherto, he said, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive. So, scriptural praying prays to the Father in the name or through the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know any prayer in the New Testament that is directly addressed to the Holy Spirit, so that doesn't crop up at all. We are energized by the Spirit, yes. Pray to the Father, through the Son, as the Holy Spirit enables us to. As Romans 8 tells us, the great intercessor, who knows exactly what our feelings are, although we cannot sometimes fully express them. He is the one who searches the hearts, the great searcher of hearts, and understands and knows. So shall we read that verse again? It's very important. Giving thanks, always. Any special times for praying? No. Always, any time, day or night. What shall I pray for? Well, everything. All things. Who shall I pray to? The Father. Who shall I go to him through? In the name or through the mediatorial position of the Son. He is the way to the Father. So, I think there's a lot wrapped up in that verse that should help us quite a lot. so our praying may be more effective. Friends, you know there's a lot of praying I feel from believers that's ineffective, and it's largely because it isn't scriptural. That's right, that's why. God's laid down certain conditions for praying as he has on all other Christian activity. Why shouldn't we take instruction and heed what he's written? No good person saying to me, well, I'm very sincere. Some people talk as though sincerity is the first and last thing. Well, of course, we must be sincere, obviously. If we're not sincere, we shall get nothing from the Lord. But sincerity itself is no substitute for truth. No, no. We must have, first of all, truth, and then, of course, we must come to him with sincere hearts. Submitting, verse 21, yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And before he's coming to this next section dealing with wives and husbands, he doesn't simply say to the wives, now you submit yourself to your husband. He tells everybody to submit themselves. Well, what about that? Submitting, using the same word, yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. This is to stop anyone strutting about, you know, the big eye, as we say. Should be no time for that in a Christian assembly. If we're all submitting ourselves one to another, if we're all walking in love, if we're all considering one another in utter unselfishness, well, that's the answer. And then this word submit that some may not like. Some may say, well, I thought that the ladies today in the 20th century have been emancipated from this old idea of having to obey their husbands. But what about this word submit? I'd like you to see the way it occurs in the Gospel of Luke. The second chapter. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. And this is referring to our Saviour himself as a boy. You remember how he had to say to his parents when they sought him in the temple, verse 49, he said to them, how is it that you sought me? Wished ye not, do you not know, that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them, and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. Subject to his earthly parents, that's Christ. That's one who's God, the Lord of all, who stooped to Bethlehem. And he became subject. So who are we, any of us, to say, I refuse to be subject to anybody else? Here he is as the great example, first and foremost. And so, it says, wives, submit. And all this word means to take a place. See, God has put certain places for his redeemed children. He's put the men in one place, he's put the women in another, because they're illustrating truth. That's why. The man should be an illustration of the Lord Jesus himself. The woman should be an illustration of the church, which is his body. Both surely are blessed. And I'm not going to say one is more blessed than the other, because one is the complement of the other, the head and the body. So who's going to grumble when they realise that? So wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as in the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife. Well, who made him that? Did he arrogate himself to that position? No, the Lord's given him that. Even as Christ, he's a picture of Christ as the head of the church. And he is the saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ as the head, so let wives be unto their own husbands in everything. Well, that's one side. Now here's the other side. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. What a responsibility all Christian husbands have. They are to be just like the Saviour, expending himself. Well, it finds us all out, doesn't it? You be like the Lord Jesus, you represent him now, the head, who's given himself, that he might sanctify, set it apart, and cleanse it with a washing of water by the word. There's a double figure here, water and the Word. There are two great cleansing agents for the child of God. One is the precious blood of Calvary. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. You see, the same atoning work that saved us and redeemed us is the basis of our sanctification and cleansing. That's one aspect, you see. And then it says the Word of God itself is a cleansing agent. Do you remember the time when the Lord said to the 11, "Now are ye clean through the Word that I have spoken"? So there's two great agents then. The precious blood, the Lord's sacrificial work on the cross, and the Word of truth. You know how impossible it is if you've been reading the scripture, if you've been meditating on it, you've been blessed through it. You can't go straight away and sin, can you? You can't do it. It's impossible. So what we want is a good bath in the Word of truth. Clean through the Word. Realizing too that the basis underlying even that is the precious offering of the Lord Jesus on Calvary's cross. The washing of water by the Word, what for? That he might present it to himself. Here's part of the great future that I think sometimes we may miss. We think of what it's going to be for us to get the glory. The glory day for us, we say. That will be glory for me. Yes, but what about glory for the Saviour? What about his glory day? He's going to present this church to himself. It's his own present. A presentation day. Human presentation days are usually red letter days, aren't they? Someone's going to have a presentation. Well, we make a lot of that. But do we ever think of this, the greatest of all presentation days? When the Lord has completed this company, called his body, when he's going to gather it up to glory, where he is now enthroned, and he's going to present it to himself. A church of glory, better than just a glorious church. The Greeks is a church of glory. Everyone glorified. The whole company together, a church of glory. And absolutely as sinless and as spotless as Christ himself, having no spot, not having spot, or wrinkle, no sign of age, look, no wrinkles in that day. No need for any rejuvenation courses then, perpetually young, wrinkle, nor any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Do you remember that very early on in the first chapter in the Father's will, those two words were picked up, holy and without blemish. Chapter 1, verse 4. According as he, that the Father, had chosen us in him, that's the Son, before the foundation of the world, here we have it, that we should be holy and without blame. The word without blame is the same as the word blemish in chapter 5. So right back before time ever began, the Father willed that we should be holy and without blemish. But we're sinners. So what's going to happen? Oh, we shall need the redeeming work of the Son. So that we shall be holy and without blemish. And that is what this context in Ephesians chapter 5 is telling us. The Father wills it. The Son makes it possible by his redeeming work. And actually we shall be then presented holy, spotless, without blemish. Colossians says unreprovable, unblameable in his sight. What a thought that is. It hardly seems possible when we know the failing and the sin of our own hearts and minds. Can I be as spotless as Christ? Well, God won't rest until I am. And his purpose will not be completed until I am. And until you are too. And all of us who constitute this company of glory, a church of glory, conform to the image of his Son. Now, verse 28, like that, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies, as their own selves. He that loveth his own wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And in dealing with this, he's still dealing with husbands and wives. He takes us back to the very beginning, to Adam. Now here let us take care, because I've heard it taught from this passage that this church is the bride, because we have a reference back to Adam and Eve. But that can't be. This is the argument. Otherwise, this context means nothing at all. Men ought to love their wives as their own bodies, as Christ loved the church, his body. Now, there's a parallel there. And that's what this context is saying. He's not saying men should love their wives as their own bodies, as Christ loved the church's bride. That's foreign to the context. But as he's dealing with husbands and wives, he says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, they should be joined together and be one flesh. But he says, this is a great secret, but I am talking now concerning Christ and the church. So he's telling you, I'm not talking now about husbands and wives. He goes back again to what husbands and wives ought to be illustrating. The husband the head, the wife the body. That's what I'm talking about, he said. And the mystery is not referring to marriage at all. It's the great mystery concerning Christ and the church. It's called the mystery in chapter 3, and it's a great secret indeed, referred to in the 30th verse of this chapter. Note that little disjunctive word, but. It's these common words often where we fall down in our Bible study. See, but is opposite to the word and. And is a conjunctive, leading on and adding to. But is what we call a disjunctive, breaking off and changing the thing. Now, of course, these words are so common, used hundreds of times, that we forget, possibly, the full meaning. But, now I'm severing off, I'm not talking about husbands and wives now. I am talking concerning Christ and his body, the church. Nevertheless, he said, let every one of you, in particular, so love his wife as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Well, there is divine instruction for the practical walk of Christian husbands and wives. And if Christian husbands and wives don't carry it out, well, there's only unhappiness that follows. It's the only thing that can possibly happen when God's instructions aren't carried out. But all the need in these days of so much marital unhappiness, surely, to watch what God's expecting of every one of us who name his name. Now there's another section, chapter 6 goes on to deal with the relationship of children and parents. Again, what we read here surely isn't popular. A lot of people will tell us that we've advanced beyond all this. Let's read what is said. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And there's no argument about it. It's just stated to be the right thing to do, for it is right. But of course children are excused these days from obedience. They're allowed to disobey, they're allowed to get away with it, as we say. And whose fault is that? Is it the children's fault? No, it's the parents, of course. Because it takes trouble and it takes patience to discipline. And that's just the thing that so many parents are not willing to do, and you don't wonder at all the problems. When these young people grow up, they're not fit to enter into life, they're not fit to stand for themselves because they've never learned to discipline themselves. And you cannot have a community without self-discipline. You've just got anarchy without it. And we see law and order breaking down today because these old and wisest of instructions are just completely ignored for the most part. But remember, it's Christian parents who are being addressed here. I suppose we can hardly expect unbelievers who are parents to take the commands of the Bible to themselves. And yet surely of all people, those who name the name of the Lord ought to remember this. The children have to obey because it's the right thing. And parents have got to be honoured. Honour thy father and thy mother. And this was so important that Paul says, I'll quote this in the Old Testament, if you look it up. It was the first commandment that had a promise attached to it. Now, don't misunderstand this coming into Ephesians. He's not saying that if children of members of the body honour their father and mother, they will live a long time on the earth. That's what happened in the past dispensation. It was important in the past dispensation when God gave it that that did happen. They did live a long time. All Paul is quoting it is to show us its importance. And he's saying, in effect, it's just as important now. Honour thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And he quotes what the promise was, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. And Colossians adds, lest they be discouraged. So easy to discourage these young people. But bring them up in the nurture and the admonition, the discipline of the Lord. A very good chapter for all who deal with young people is Hebrews chapter 12. You remember how there we're told about this chastening and this discipline which the Lord gives to all whom he loves. It's a mark of his love, you remember, the epistle to the Hebrews tells us. And chastening is not quite the same as chastisement. It doesn't mean hitting or punishing. It's disciplining. And whom the Lord loves, he chastens. It's a mark of his love. Because we can't develop properly or become balanced without it. And this is what, of course, parents and those who are responsible for young people should be doing. Bringing them up in the discipline of the Lord. They learn by that to discipline themselves, and they learn by that to walk wisely when they grow up. Servants, literally slaves. This, in Paul's day, was the relationship of a slave with his master. And he might be in the position of having an unbelieving master. A master that wasn't saved. But what had he got to do? Well, slaves, be obedient to them that are your masters. They're not told to go on strike or to retaliate. According to the flesh, with fear and trembling, but this takes the sting out of it, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Or how that must have helped many a believing slave who had an unbelieving master. The apostle says, look, just forget for a moment, if you can, your master according to the flesh. Just think it's the Lord Jesus that's your master. Now do it to him. Do it as though he had asked you. Well, that'll take all the difficulty, all the sting out of it all. And of course, we should do all service and all work as though he, our Saviour, our head, had asked us. Not with eye service as men pleasers, not merely doing it just to get, you know, special favouritism, commendation. But as the servants, the bond slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With goodwill, doing service as to the Lord. Again, it's repeated, and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he's a slave, whether he's bond, or whether he's free. Well, isn't that grand to think we've got a Saviour who's watching us, and any good thing we do is going to get his reward at the end. Just even, he said on one occasion, a cup of cold water given in my name shall in no wise lose its reward. Well, you'd have thought that was so small and so trivial that God would never have bothered about that, giving a cup of cold water. But if he's willing to stoop to recognise anything so lowly and so simple as that, how encouraging to think that anything we do that he can commend as being good, according to his will, according to truth, every action is going to be rewarded by him. Or we have a just Saviour. We have a righteous judge, as the apostle writes in his last letter, who's watching day by day, who's not forgetting, who's taking account, who I believe is making a record of all we're doing. And then we stand before him in resurrection glory, and the record, as it were, is unrolled and unfolded. It'll be of all we've done. For him, or we haven't done as well. it cuts both ways. Whether we be bond or free. And then God's word isn't one-sided. To employers, to masters, you do the same things to them. So you see, there's no favouritism. There's no giving the master a more favoured place than the slave. You must do the same thing to them. Forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master, you have a master too, and you've got to answer to him, also is in heaven. Neither is there any respect of persons. There's no favourites with him. Or we're dealing with a just and a righteous God. Now you see how wonderfully he's really canvassed the whole of Christian society in wives and husbands, children and parents, employers and employed. And every believer comes into one or more of those three categories. And all are given clear instructions as to what this worthy walk is going to entail day by day. Now we only need grace to carry it out. We can't say we don't know. It's so difficult we can't understand it. The trouble is it's too plain. Very often. It's perfectly clear. But if we try and do it in our own strength, of course, it's not going to carry us anywhere. No confidence in the flesh is what Philippians is going to tell us. But every confidence in the wonderful power, that resurrection power, that will lead us to walk worthy of this calling. Now we enter the final section of this letter. Whether I shall have time in this study to deal with it adequately, I'm not quite sure. But we will just look at it, and it may be that we shall have to give it one more study. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now this word, be strong, it occurs 8 times in the New Testament. And it has in its makeup the word dynamite, dunamis, power. Oh, this is what you and I want, dynamite, strength. And as I pointed out just a moment ago, we won't find it in ourselves, and we can't work it up by effort or by strength of will, but you find it in your Saviour. See that marvellous power that chapter 1 spoke about, the exceeding greatness of his power to us would who believe, which he worked in Christ, wrought in him when he raised him from the dead. That's the secret. That's the thing that can take us right to the end. Be strong in the Lord. In the Lord, and in his power, the might of his power. Now he starts to speak about putting on the armour, because we're in the middle of a tremendous battle, and we would be, apart from this, in a position of tremendous danger. This isn't the only context in which the apostle uses the figure of armour. Shall we turn to 2 Corinthians Chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6. He said in verse 7, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armour of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left. So he had already used this figure, the armour of righteousness. He calls it there. Or go back a little further to the Epistle to the Romans. The Epistle to the Romans, chapter 13. Verse 12. The night is far spent. The day is near. It's at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. The armour of righteousness. The armour of light. You see, righteousness, because we're in the middle of a great system that's the opposite of righteousness, and it's called the lie. And God's truth is the great opponent to this awful system, which is called darkness and is called the lie. The armour of light, the armour of righteousness. And then in 1 Thessalonians, and the 5th chapter, 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 8, but let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Now we have the breastplate and the helmet in this very section in Ephesians chapter 6. So you've got three times the apostle has used this figure of armour before he wrote the letter to the Ephesians. Put on, he says in Ephesians 6:11, the panoply, the whole armour of God, so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You'll notice there are six pieces in this armour. Some have been surprised that being God's armour, it hasn't got the figure seven. Well, you're not dealing with the perfect day yet. You're dealing with the evil day. You're dealing with man's day. You're dealing when the number six is dominant. And you've got six pieces of armour, which is all sufficient for the believer, which covers him from the head right to foot. And although you've got Satan and his wiles, and though you've got his fiery darts, once all the armour's on, nothing can pierce it. But supposing we've got three parts of it on, we're vulnerable in one part. And be sure then he will find, and he'll find his way in, and that fiery dart will cause us trouble and difficulty. 4 verse 11 says, we wrestle not against humanity. We're not wrestling against our fellow man. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. Oh, I wish some Christians would remember that. You'd think of the way they're fighting one another, that's what God's asked them to do. But our fighting and our wrestling is not with flesh and blood, not with unbelievers or believers. But what's it with then? But it's against principalities. These are heavenly beings. Powers. Against the rulers of the darkness of this world or this age. Against spiritual wickedness in margin heavenly places. Now this is the last occurrence of this unique phrase in Ephesians. Heavenly places. The church in heavenly places. Christ in heavenly places. Principalities and powers, chapter 3, in heavenly places. But here's some evil principalities and powers. These must be the spiritual beings that fell with Satan under his control. Now, says the apostle, I'm telling you, those are your real enemies, not humanity. You're just wasting your time, and you're working against the Lord if you fight with them. And then again, note what is said. We must be very accurate. God doesn't ask us to attack these spiritual foes. I know some Christians, but they've been very misguided, they sort of led campaigns out to attack Satan and the powers of darkness. But they don't know what they're doing. They're doing something intensely dangerous. Surely, in a time of war, to exceed the instructions of the commander is just as much disobedience as not carrying them out. A soldier who's terribly zealous and does more than his commanding officer has told him may wreck the whole battle. Nobody was saying, well, I was keen and anxious and I just went on and I did this. No, 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 that won't do. Now, let's note our instructions in this spiritual warfare. We are told to stand. We are told to withstand. We are not asked to attack. See, sometimes it's essential that the soldier holds fast. He doesn't yield. He doesn't retreat. He doesn't go forward. He stops still and holds it. Now, that is what God has asked you and me to do. He said, you don't yield one inch. You don't go forward and attack. You stand in my strength with all the armour on and hold fast. That's what I'm asking you to do. Now, if we're instructed by truth, that's what we shall do. Anything less, mustn't go forward. That's exceeding instructions. We certainly mustn't slip back, otherwise we shall be disloyal. But we must stand in his strength with all the armour on. Now, I believe that is most essential. Now, there's another point which I want to bring before you, and that is that in the Old Testament, only those that were grown up, had come to adult years, God allowed to become soldiers. Turn back to the book of Numbers, chapter 1. First chapter of the book of Numbers. It says in verse 2, Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their families, by the house of their fathers, with a number of their names, every male by their poles, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war. God didn't allow anyone to fight that was under 20 years. Now that's the picture. God doesn't allow any redeemed, or at least no redeemed child of God, can do anything in this warfare unless they've grown up. Spiritual babies are utterly useless. Now you remember the tremendous stress we've seen in this letter upon growing up in all things to him. The perfect, the one that's come to maturity, grown up, so that we be no longer children, babies. You remember it? You see, babies are a liability in wartime. You remember even the last war, the awful time that some Christian parents had with young children, they're no help. They're just a liability. And God's children who've never grown in grace, aren't they a liability? God is calling for grown-up men and women today so that they may take part in this tremendous battle of the ages between himself and Satan and the power of darkness. So this is something I believe that only those who've gone on, who are grounded in truth, who are stable, who are willing to stand, can have any part or lot in. But surely this is the most exacting and possibly the most important part of Christian witness in connection with the body of Christ. So, in verse 13, you take to yourself the whole armour of God so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all or worked out all, to stand. It doesn't say attack, it doesn't say retreat. You stand and hold fast. Stand therefore, again, note the emphasis. Having your loins girt about with truth. Well, you must start with truth. We're finished if we've got anything of the lie. That gives Satan the advantage straight away. It must be truth. And it's the truth of a rightly divided word, the truth that applies to us now, not truth for a past dispensation or a future dispensation, truth for today. And having on the breastplate of righteousness, well, that's only in Christ, not in ourselves, having your feet shod with the preparation, the preparedness of the good news of peace, and that is something more than the gospel, although that does bring peace with God. This is the peace of the early chapters of Ephesians. You remember chapter 2. Above all, not more important than all, in addition, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all, not some, the fiery darts of the wicked. But if we don't put the shield of faith up, if unbelief once gets a grip in our hearts and minds, we're finished in this warfare. An evil heart of unbelief in a believer. And that's the teaching of the epistle to the Hebrews. Israel was saved people, but it was unbelief that lost them the promised land. And if we're going to overcome for the Lord in this battle, then surely unbelief has got to be rooted right out of us. It's got to be absolute faith and trust in him and his truth. And the helmet of salvation, that covers the vital part, the head, and the one offensive weapon that we're allowed, and only one. 6 parts of the armour for defence, covering from head to foot, and one offensive weapon, a sword. And what's that? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now that's, as far as I know, the only weapon that a believer is allowed by God. No weapons of the flesh, no carnal weapons. You remember how the Apostle Paul did discountenance all carnal weapons. Hopeless, he said. You're in a spiritual warfare. What's the good of using fleshly weapons in a spiritual warfare? You might just as well take a bow and arrow and aim it at Satan as to use anything of the flesh. But, he said, use this word. This is the thing and the only thing that Satan fears and hates. When our Saviour was tested in the wilderness, you remember how 3 times he met the devil with, "It is written." Now that's the example for you and me. But you've got to get used to a weapon, haven't you? It's no good anybody suddenly putting into my hands a sword and expecting me to use it. I've got to get practice with it. So you have with any weapon. And here's a challenge to all of us as believers. We've got to get practice with this word of truth. Otherwise, we can never use it with effect. How often you and I have been caught out in some particular experience where we ought to have been able to use the word and perhaps we've been mum. We've had to be silent because we just haven't got the scripture at our fingertips. We haven't had the sword, you see. We're not practiced. Oh, let's use this sword. As I say, it's the one thing that, one weapon the Lord's allowed us, but how effective. And how we can accomplish mighty things for God with it. Praying always with all prayer and supplication. And notice that prayer is not a weapon. It's only the sword that's the weapon, the word. But effective prayer goes with it. Prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto. Two things go together. Watch and pray, as the Saviour says. Not merely praying and forgetting when the answers come or not recognising them when God does give them. That's stupid. To pray and not to watch. We should want patience and perseverance for that. And last of all, himself. Note the way he puts himself last. And then he says, for me. But he's remembered all the others first. And for me, that utterance may be given to me that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery, the secret of the good news for which I am an ambassador in bonds. Well, what was that secret connected with his prison ministry? Well, it's a secret he's already unfolded in this third chapter. Those two great secrets, the mystery of Christ and the mystery concerning the church, which is his body, the head and the body. Now he says, you pray for me so that I may have boldness. You'd hardly think of this great lion for truth needing prayer to be bold. This man seems to be fearless. And yet, oh no, he says, you pray for me. I might through fear not open my mouth when I should do. As I ought to speak, the Greek says, I must speak, or else I shan't be pleasing the Lord. And that ye also may know my affairs and how I'm getting on, he says, I'll send Tychicus to tell you, make known these things to you, whom I've sent to you for the same purpose, that you may know our affairs, that he might comfort your hearts. Note his last thought is not for himself, yet utterly unselfishly for their hearts. He might comfort your hearts. Peace be unto the brethren, love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, but the Greek texts say in incorruption. Incorruption. And that very last word takes us to resurrection glory. For it's at that time when this mortal shall put on immortality and this corruptible shall put on incorruption. It's the day of resurrection. So that's a great word. The last great word takes us to the glory day. In resurrection glory, when our hope will be realized and we shall be with him, presented to him as a church of glory, not having spot or wrinkle. We shall have passed through the evil day as overcomers, super conquerors. You remember as Romans 8 says, having overcome all. Well, may God give us grace if we profess to know anything of this glorious secret as members of his body, that we may exhibit this worthy walk, walking worthy, which is the only thing at least we can do, out of gratitude, out of love, out of response for the wonders, the exceeding riches that have been showered, abounded, as you remember as chapter 1 puts it, toward us. All God's held back nothing. Every blessing that's spiritual, every blessing that we can ever think of is showered without reserve upon this church. Well, may our response be without any reserve whatsoever, because surely that is all we can do, to praise him and to glorify him and to be channeled in his hand as a means of blessing and light and instruction to others. May it be so with each one of us for his glory and his praise, for Christ's sake. Amen.